Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. Paul was praying that their eyes would be enlightened by the Spirit of God, by the Spirit of revelation, that they might know, verse 19, what is the exceeding greatness of His power to usward who believe, according to the working of His mighty power, which He wrought in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and set Him at His own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. And He put all things under His feet and gave Him to be the head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him that filleth all in all. Today our subject is His power to quicken and convert. His power to quicken and convert. The Apostle Paul didn't want for them just to know the exceeding greatness of God's power. He wanted for them to know the exceeding greatness of God's power to usward who believe. To usward who believe. The exceeding greatness of God's power, that God worked mightily, effectually, to quicken and convert a sinner to faith in Christ, is the same mighty power that God worked when He raised Christ from the dead and gave Him all this glory. Have you ever thought about that? That's true now. That's an amazing thing. The same power that it took to raise Christ from the dead and give Him this glory is the power it takes to quicken, to regenerate a dead sinner and convert him to faith in Christ. Nothing less than the power of God. So to see that, we're going to compare what was done to Christ and what's done to us. And we're going to compare it, first of all, by our deaths. Then secondly, by our obstacles. And then thirdly, by the means used. And then fourthly, the effects produced. Now let's begin here by looking, first of all, comparing our deaths. Turn with me to John 19. John 19. When the Lord Jesus lay in the tomb, there was absolutely no life in His body at all. The work of God, of declaring God just and the justifier of His people on the cross, was the most important event that has ever taken place in the history of this world. The most important event. Now, there have been some enormously important events take place in history. But what took place on Calvary's cross is by far more important than anything that ever took place in history. Christ had to bear the sins of His people in His own body on the tree in order for God to be just, in order for God to justify His people, in order that the righteousness of God might be manifest. For God to be just in pouring out divine judgment upon His Son in the place of His people, Christ had to have all the sins of all His people laid upon Him. And the Lord indeed laid upon Him the iniquity of us all. Christ had all the sins and all the trespasses of His elect people put upon Him. Now, if the fit man who led the scapegoat, that fit man that led the scapegoat into the wilderness, if before he could come back into the camp, he had to be washed because in type and in picture, he was ceremonially unclean by his contact with the scapegoat. Because the scapegoat in picture and type had the sins of his people laid on him. He had to be washed before he could come back into the camp. If that was so, and that was a picture and a type, then we know that this one, Christ Jesus, who is the express image of those things that were shown in type and shadow, we know that He had the sins of His people laid upon Him because He's the one who foreshadowed, who was what the scapegoat foreshadowed. And His bearing of the sin of His people in His body was as real as the punishment He bore in His body. Just as real as He bore punishment, He bore the sin of His people in His body. And therefore, Christ Jesus, the Son of God, really did give up the ghost and die. He really did. The wages of sin is death. He really did answer to divine justice. And he really did die. It was real. No man took his life. He laid it down of himself. But his death was real. It was real. He bore our sin. That was a reality. He was punished for our sin. That was a reality. He declared God just. That was a reality. He justified all his people from our sins. That's a reality. And he did it because he died. He really died. Let me show you the reality of what took place on the cross. Look at John 19, verse 30. When Jesus, therefore, had received the vinegar, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. The Jews, therefore, because it was the preparation that the body should not remain upon the cross on the Sabbath day, for that Sabbath day was a high day, they besought Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. They wanted to break the legs of the Sabbath so that they didn't break a Sabbath day. That's what they were doing. Because they didn't know Christ was the Sabbath. They didn't know He was the rest pictured in the Sabbath day. Then came the soldiers and broke the legs of the first and of the other which was crucified with Him. They broke the legs of those two on each side. But when they came to Jesus and saw that He was dead already, they broke not His legs. But one of the soldiers with a spear pierced His side, and forthwith came there out blood and water. It went up into His heart, and there came out blood and water. You see, He's dead. He's showing He's dead. And he that saw it bare record, and His record is true. And he knoweth that He saith true, that you might believe. He said, truly this was the Son of God. For these things were done that the Scripture should be fulfilled. The Scripture that said, a bone of Him shall not be broken. And again, another Scripture saith, they shall look on Him whom they pierced. And after this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, besought Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. The body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him leave. He came therefore and took the body of Jesus, his body. And there came also Nicodemus, which at the first came to Jesus by night, and brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pound weight. Then took they the body of Jesus, and wound it in linen clothes with the spices, as the manner of the Jews is to bury. They prepared his body for burial. Now, in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new sepulchre, wherein was never a man yet laid. There was a grave there. There laid they Jesus. So you see here, we've got him already being dead. We've got his body prepared for burial. We've got him laid in a tomb, in a sepulchre, in a grave. Therefore, because of the Jews' preparation day, for the sepulchre was nigh at hand. So we see he was absolutely dead. There was no life in him whatsoever. No life whatsoever. Well, likewise, brethren, go back now to our text, Ephesians. There was absolutely no spiritual life in us before God regenerated us. Look at Ephesians 2:1. And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and in sins. We had none of the spiritual senses that make up spiritual life. Absolutely none of them. That we now have by His grace, you who believe. We had none when we were dead in our sins. We didn't have eyes to see Christ. We didn't have ears to hear His voice. We didn't have hands to lay hold of the skirt of His garment. We didn't have feet to be led of the Spirit of God. We didn't have a nose to smell the sweet savor of His sacrifice. We didn't have a heart to beat after Christ. We didn't have a tongue to confess our sins and beg mercy and confess He's the Lord of glory as He said He is. We didn't have any hunger within to hunger and thirst after Christ our righteousness. We were dead. We were altogether dead. Totally, thoroughly, completely dead in sin. Now, you imagine a preacher at a funeral. And there he's got a body laid in a casket right there in front of everybody. And that preacher stands up and he starts saying to that dead body, if you will just let God, He'll save you. If you'll just take the first step, God will do the rest. You say that's absurd. And it is no less absurd for a preacher to stand up and preach to living men and women who are dead spiritually and say the same things to them. It's no less absurd. The new birth is a creation. It's a creation. And it's all the work of God alone. Every bit of it. No man's ever created anything. We like to think we have. We've put together some things that have already been created, but we've never created anything. Only God has the power to create. Only God has the power to create life within a dead sinner. And He doesn't use anything that's a part of us already. He uses nothing that was already there, nothing that was already in us whatsoever when He does this work. He creates something which before was not there. Regeneration is a new creation. Look at Ephesians 2 and verse 10. We are His workmanship created in Christ Jesus. Do you see that? Created in Christ Jesus. Look at Ephesians 4, 24. Put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. Listen to Colossians 3, 10. You put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge, after the image of Him that created him. And then Corinthians 5:17 says, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new, and all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to Himself by Jesus Christ and given us the ministry of reconciliation. The exceeding greatness of the power of God that He mightily worked effectually in His people. This mighty work is irresistible. It's effectual. All the time, every time, none can stop Him from doing this work. Whenever Christ told Nicodemus, He said, verily, verily, I say unto you, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. You cannot, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And He said, just like the wind blows where it will, you can't see it, you can hear it, you can see the effects of it, you can't stop it, you can't do anything to hinder it, so is this new birth. The Spirit goes where it will and creates life where it will. And there is no way to resist it, no way. And this shall happen to every one of those for whom Christ redeemed. Every one of them shall be quickened. Every one of them shall be converted to faith in Christ. He said, all that the Father giveth to me shall come to me. And he that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. So first of all, we see here that our death, being like Christ's death, we were dead. God receives the glory for regenerating Him and for regenerating us, for giving us life. You hath He quickened who were dead in trespasses and sin. And John said, and you believe because you were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Of God. All right, secondly, let's compare our obstacles. Go to Matthew 27. Matthew 27. Guarding Christ's tomb was a stone that had been sealed in place. And also there were armed guards to make sure that Christ's body would never leave that tomb. Look at Matthew 27, verse 62. Now the next day that followed the day of the preparation, the chief priests and Pharisees came together unto Pilate, saying, Sir, we remember that deceiver said, while he was yet alive, after 3 days, I will rise again. Command, therefore, that the sepulchre be made sure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away and say unto the people, he is risen from the dead. So the last error shall be worse than the first. Pilate said unto them, you have a watch. Go your way. Make it as sure as you can. So they went. And they made the sepulchre sure, sealing the stone. This wasn't just a stone on his grave. They sealed it. They sealed it. And they set a watch. They set armed guards, keepers, around his grave to watch. Well, believer, a stone was sealed, keeping us in our grave. It was our own stony hearts. Our own stony hearts. And while in that state, if the Word of God came to us, we did just like those of old did. In Zechariah 7:11, it says, they refused to hearken. They pulled away the shoulder and stopped their ears that they should not hear. Yea, they made their hearts as an adamant stone, lest they should hear the law and the words which the Lord of the hosts had sent in His Spirit by the former prophets. And therefore came a great wrath from the Lord of hosts upon them. Just like what Brother Robert just read, they hardened their hearts. We had a stone. Our hard hearts had no understanding when we had no desire to have an understanding. The Scripture says, the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God for their foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them because they're spiritually discerned. But we not only didn't have any spiritual discernment, we actively pursued things that were entirely against God and against all godliness. Look at Ephesians 2, verse 2. In time past, you walked according to the course of the world. Our affections were totally set on things of this earth. And then look at verse 3. Among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. You know what the desires of our mind were? Don't you always hear people on TV when they get some great award or they win some big contest and they say, I just want to say to people out there, never give up on your dreams. Chase your dreams. Never stop chasing your dreams. Those were the desires of our mind. We thought that this world actually could give us a living, valuable thing. And we went after it. We sought it with all our heart. And we were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. We were full of enmity against God, full of pride, full of unbelief and self-righteousness, with the wrath of God abiding on us. That's what we were. But that wasn't all. In addition to the stone, we had some armed guards keeping watch over us too, to prevent us from being raised. They did everything they could to make it as sure as possible that we would not be raised, just like they did to Christ. The devil himself was one of those guards. Verse 2, Ephesians 2, 2. We walked according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. Do you see that? The spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. The spirit of the prince of the power of the air, of the devil. Every unregenerate man, every unbeliever, disobedient child of Adam is under the power of Satan. That's what he is. We were entirely the dupes of Satan. We had entirely been deceived by the strong man. That spirit that works in the children of disobedience right now was the spirit working in us. Whenever the Lord called Paul and he said, I've made you a minister, he said, I've made it for this purpose, to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God, they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. So we were under the power of Satan. Not only that, we were guarded by all our worldly friends and all our worldly family. How many times do you have somebody, you know, when you first began to have an interest and you didn't know what was going on, you just knew you had an interest in the gospel. How many times did you have folks tell you, friends, loved ones, family members tell you, don't get involved in that. Don't. Now, it's okay to read your Bible at home, and it's okay to go once in a while, but don't get carried away in that. Don't take that too far. They were guarding us. They were protecting us from being raised from the dead. That's what they were doing. And some of us were just the opposite. We had good old false preachers and a host of religious men and women keeping guard over us, making sure that we weren't raised from the dead and converted to Christ. Oh, a false profession in religion is a deadly thing. The Lord said this in Matthew 23:15. He said, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you compass sea and land to make one proselyte, and when he's made, you make him twofold more the child of hell than yourselves. Why is he more a child of hell after they've converted him? Because most preachers are like sculptors. That's what they are. A preacher will take a sinner and he'll chisel a little bit here, and he'll sand down this spot over here a little bit, and he'll cut away over on this part right here, and he'll work and work and mold and craft, and when he's got through with all his hammering and his sawing and his sculpting, and if you want to read about it, you can read about it in Isaiah 41 in verses 6 and 7. Everybody joins together in doing this work. And when they've got him where they want him, he looks like a godly man. But what he is a statue. He's a statue. Paul described it this way, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. From such turn away. He's just an empty, lifeless form, just like a statue. Just like a statue. Over in Knoxville, Tennessee, the Tennessee River runs south near Knoxville. But if you keep going on I-40, keep going west, when you get over to around Jackson, Tennessee, you're going to cross the Tennessee River again. And when you cross it over there, it's running north there. But it's the same old muddy water. Even though it's turned directions and going a different direction, it's the same muddy water. And a man will, when a sinner turns himself around and he gets baptized and he joins a church and he starts doing good works and he cuts his hair and he shaves his sideburns and he throws away all his record collection and he just reads religious books and so starts listening to religious music and he's going about doing all this frenzy of church activities. Though everybody's looking at him and the preacher's saying, oh, that's a work of grace. And even though he's sincere and he's in all he's doing, he's still the same old muddy water. He's just running in a different direction. That's all it is. A false profession of faith is deadly because outward reformation is not regeneration. A new lifestyle is not a new nature. It takes God. It takes the power of God, the sanctification of the Spirit, to create within a new man. The single greatest problem religious men and women have in our day is this right here. The Lord Jesus said it. You do not know the Scriptures, nor the power of God. A man can't talk about the power of God if he's never experienced the power of God. All he can do is deny the power of God. And that's what they do in their preaching, in their works, in every aspect of their lives. They deny the power of God. Christ is that power, and he's that wisdom of God. We saw it this morning. When he cast devils out of that certain man on the Sabbath day, the Pharisees, religious men standing around, said he's doing it by Satan himself. He's doing it by the devil himself. And Christ said to them, if I cast out devils by the Spirit of God, he said, then the kingdom of God is coming to you. If I'm doing this by the Spirit of God, I am who I say I am, the King of the kingdom. Or else, how can one enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods except he first bind the strong man and then he'll spoil his house? It took nothing less than God himself coming in the likeness of our flesh and going to the cross and magnifying and honoring his own law and laying down his own life and with his own blood redeeming us from his own law to make us just and right and accepted of God. It took nothing less than God himself doing that. For as much sin as the children of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all our lifetime subject to bondage. And it takes no less than the power of God to come to us and do this work within our hearts and make us a new creature. This has to be his work. If it's not his work, he don't get all the glory. And he's going to get all the glory. So he has to come do it. This is the power of God that those with a form of godliness deny. This is it. This is the power they deny. When a man starts preaching free will, this message right here, this what Paul is declaring here, it is the death blow to all free will doctrines. All their doctrines. It's the death blow to it. God does this. They shall be made willing in the day of his power. You say a man doesn't come willingly? Oh yes, he comes willingly. Because God makes us willing in the day of His power. His power. He quickens us. He converts us. His power makes us willing. Alright, that's the second thing. Now thirdly, let's compare the means that God used. Look at Matthew 28. Matthew 28. Are you still there? The means that God used to raise Christ from the dead was He sent an angel with a message to the tomb of our Savior. Matthew 28:1. In the end of the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, came Mary Magdalene and the other Mary to see the sepulchre. And behold, there was a great earthquake. Now here's why. For the angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat upon it. He wasn't going back. He sat on it. His countenance was like lightning, and his raiment white as snow. And for fear of him, the keepers, all those armed guards, did shake and became as dead men. And the angel answered and said unto the women, he spoke, and he said, Fear not ye, for I know that you seek Jesus, which was crucified. He is not here, for he's risen, as he said. Come, see the place where the Lord lay, and go quickly and tell his disciples that he's risen from the dead. And behold, he goeth before you into Galilee. There shall you see him. Lo, I have told you. Well, likewise, at the set time, in the exceeding greatness of his mighty power, Christ sends his messenger. He sends a preacher to his lost child. You know what? You think of the obstacles. Just think of the obstacles that he overcomes to do that. To send a preacher to his people. It's a long, winding road that spans over 14 years from South Arkansas to Central New Jersey. There's a bunch of obstacles in the way. A whole bunch of obstacles in the way. But none of them hindered him from doing what he ordained from before the foundation of the world. None of them. Christ first fills his preachers. And he fills them with the treasure of his gospel riches. And this gospel is the power of God unto salvation. That first word there in our text that says power, the exceeding greatness of his power, is the same word that is the when he says the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. It's the dunamis. It's the dynamite. That next word, power, that mighty power that he worked effectually, that word's a different word. It means dominion. It means his sovereignty, his sovereign ability, his sovereign right. The first word means his ability. The second word means his prerogative, his right to dominate those who he chose before the foundation of the world. But he fills his preachers with this gospel. But the preacher doesn't have any power to work the work. The preacher has no... He can't work this work effectively in the hearts of the people. He just sent to declare him who does. Because the preacher is no match for a stony heart. He's no match for all these guards that keep the lost sinner guarded. But in God's wisdom, there's a reason. Look at 2 Corinthians 4:7. In God's wisdom, there's a reason why he uses a preacher. Because the preacher doesn't have any power in himself. And there's a reason for that. 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 7. This is why he uses the foolishness of preaching. And why the preacher can't do anything. Verse 7. We have this treasure in earthen vessels. That the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. Now we're talking about this excellent power. The excellent greatness of this power that works this work. Now that's why he's going to use a preacher. The exceeding great effectual power is of God. It's of Christ our King. It's of the Holy Spirit. And as his gospel goes forward, the Holy Spirit creates a great earthquake. Just like he did with our Savior. He creates a great earthquake and starts turning everything upside down. Actually, he's turning everything right side up because we had it all upside down. He rolls away our stony heart and he sits on it. that old fleshly man, that old nature that wants to rear up and say no, he subdues him. He just holds him down, pins him down. And he overcomes all those who guarded us and makes them to become as dead men, just like he did at the tomb of our Savior. And then God works mightily, effectually, in exceeding greatness of his power to create a new heart. Ephesians 2, verse 4 says, "But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us." See that great love? It's going along with that great power, that exceeding greatness of his power. This great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace you're saved. He said he would do it. He said, "I'll give them one heart. I'll put a new spirit within you. I'll take the stony heart out of their flesh and give them a heart of flesh." So he has to do this work first. He pins our old man, pins all the guards that keeps us from him, and he gives us life within. When that happened in our Savior's tomb, nobody knew it had happened. Nobody knew that there was a secret work. Nobody knew about it. And this he does in the hearts of his people. But he keeps on doing something. He's not through yet. And in that new heart that he's made, for the first time, he convinces us of sin. Of sin, because we believe not on the Lord Jesus Christ. He makes us to see we sinned in Adam. He makes us to see we were conceived in sin. He makes us to see everything we've ever done is sin. He makes us see our righteousness and our very best deeds are sin. And he makes us see the chief sin of all is that we have not cast our care upon Christ Jesus and believed upon him. We're calling God a liar. That's what our chief sin is. And he convinces us of that. And then he convinces us of righteousness. We heard that the same good news they heard at Christ's tomb. He convinces us, "Fear not, Christ Jesus is risen." He's risen. He's at the right hand of the Father. And the fact that he's at the right hand of the Father means the Father accepted his sacrifice. By his blood, he has purged the sin of his people. He's put away our sin forever and accomplished eternal redemption. And he makes us, he convinces us in that new heart, Christ is all our righteousness. And he convinces us of judgment. Of judgment. Because the prince of this world's cast out. He makes us to see that when he went to that cross, then, right then, as Christ said it was the prince of that world cast out. How come? Because through his death, he put away our sin. And he conquered death for his people. And that was the power of death that the devil had. That was our sin was the power he had to show it to you, make you feel guilty about your sin, and then urge you to start doing something to fix it. And he just kept you in bondage and kept you chained all your days. But he's cast out now because our sin is purged and death is conquered. That death can be stinging around, flying around like a little bee all it wants to. But he can't hurt you because he's took the stinger out of it. There's no sting in death anymore. And it won't hurt us. Death is... This is what he teaches us right here. By the exceeding greatness of his power, we've been saved. We've been saved. And he gives us faith to believe it. Look down at Ephesians 2:8. "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast, for we're his workmanship created in Christ Jesus." And he makes us to believe. And so having cast all our care upon Christ, God gives his verdict in our conscience. You've been made the righteousness of God. You are accepted in the Beloved. And when he writes that in your conscience and purges that conscience from dead works and makes you to see that's the case, brethren, now in Christ Jesus, ye who were sometimes far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. You can draw near to him now. Yeah, I was thinking about that today. I was thinking, you know, We know God. We know Him. That's what He's done all this for, that you might know Him. And we know Him. I was thinking about that. I know Him. I actually know the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't know Him nearly as I want to know Him, and not nearly as I will know Him. But I know Him. I know Him. He's made me to know Him. Now, Paul knew this power. He knew it because he'd been quickened and called by it too. Look at Ephesians 3, verse 7. This is how he describes the way he was quickened and converted. The same way you were, believer. He says in verse 7, "Whereof I was made a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given unto me by the effectual working of His power." That's what Christ said when He put him in the dirt on the road to Damascus. He said, "Stand up, stand on your feet. I have come to make you a minister of the gospel." And Paul said he did that by the effectual working of His power. He's told Timothy, "He counted me faithful. He charged me faithful. And He put me in the ministry. I that was before a persecutor and a blasphemer, and the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ was exceeding abundant." That's the same power it took to redeem, to quicken and convert Paul, and to raise Christ from the dead, is the power it took to convert and quicken you, to quicken and convert you and me. Alright, now lastly, let's compare a few fruits of this power. A few fruits of this power. I won't have you turn there. Turn to Romans 6. Romans 6. Here's the first fruit of this power. Whenever Christ was raised from the dead and exalted to the right hand of the Father, you know what the first thing He did was? He sat down. Because all His work was finished. He sat down. You know what the first thing is that the believer does when he's worked this exceeding great power in us? We rest in Him. We cease from all our vain works of the law trying to earn acceptance with God. We cease. We rest in Him. Robert read it. He said, "He that is entered into His rest, he that's entered into Christ's rest, has ceased from his own works as God did from His." All right, here's the next thing. When Christ was raised, He was raised to die no more. Look at Romans 6, verse 9. "Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more. Death hath no more dominion over Him." Verse 10. "For in that He died unto sin once, but in that He liveth unto God. And likewise, each of us born of this exceeding greatness of power, die no more." The Lord said to Martha, He said, "I am the resurrection and I am the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die." Do you believe this? That's what He said to her. Death doesn't have dominion over us anymore, brethren, because of what Christ accomplished. And like as Christ now lives unto God, so do we live unto Him. Look at Romans 6, verse 4. "Like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life." Look at verse 11. "Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord." Do you see that? Brethren, try to get this. This is the main thing Paul was wanting them to enter into right here. If all of this exceeding great power was worked by God to raise Christ from the dead so that He died no more, so that He now has newness of life, this same power has been worked in you who now believe. He's raised us to die no more. We have newness of life. That means, brethren, it's so entirely different from what we had before. We're not in the flesh, we're in the Spirit. We cannot die. We cannot sin. We cannot ever do anything to fall from this place God has put us in His Son at His right hand. It cannot be done. All we do is sin in us, but in Him and by what He's done, we'll never sin, we'll never die. This is how God sees it, and how God sees it is how it is. This is how it is. And if we see this, the more we see this, the more we're going to walk in newness of life. Not looking to our flesh in any regard whatsoever. Not letting the fact that we sin bring us into that dejected place of depression and bondage again, nor letting the fact that if we do anything that is good, never letting ourselves get too puffed up to think that by that we have acceptance with God. We don't look at the deeds of our flesh anymore. In any regard, we look at Christ and we know we're accepted. This will make a man, it'll keep him right where he needs to be. It'll keep him right where he needs to be, serving God. All right, one more thing. Christ, it says there in our text, is head over his body. It's the fullness of him, and he's filling all in all. And he does so partly by sending forth his people to be witnesses, to declare Christ and to declare his finished work. He makes us his witnesses. So our great work, now listen carefully, our great work, what am I to do, preacher? You do just what you've been doing. He said if you were a firefighter when you got called, don't change occupations. Keep on being a firefighter. But now, our great work in this earth is to bear witness of Christ. That's our work in this earth, as He's revealed in the Scriptures. That's our great work. So whatever we're doing, if say tomorrow I get up, I got to go to work in the morning and work all day. I don't feel like I'm serving God doing that. But remember this, what's the end for which you're doing it? Like the believer's end for which he's working, his regular job every day is, so I can support the gospel, so the gospel can go forth. And that gives him more delight in what he's doing now, because he's doing it as unto the Lord. This is the great end. Well, I got to mow my yard this week. That don't seem like I'm serving the Lord doing that. The secret, Brother Henry used to say, the secret to being a faithful preacher is keep your grass cut. Why? Because then folks won't drive by and blaspheme you and blaspheme God because you're too lazy to cut your grass. So you go out there and you cut it so you bear witness of Him. Why is it that I try to dress respectable when I come to the house of God and not dress like a hoochie mama? It's because I'm serving God. This is a wedding and it's a funeral. We're celebrating our wedding to Christ, and we're celebrating the death of our old man. That's why I want to show forth the glory of God in everything I do, because my end purpose is I'm waiting for God to open up that door and somebody to ask me, what's your hope? You seem to be so content. You seem to be so happy all the time. You seem to be walking such an honorable and respectful way. What gives you this hope to do this? There he is. There's the one the Lord's I've been doing everything for this one right here. And now I have the opportunity to tell him. And you tell him. This is our great work, brethren. This is our great work. Whatever we're doing, the ultimate end should be to promote his gospel for his glory and his people's good. Because verse 10 says, we're his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in. Look at Ephesians 4:1, and I'll just read a few scriptures. We'll end with this. Ephesians 4:1. Paul says, I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with longsuffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Look at verse 29. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you are sealed unto the day of redemption. We were sealed before with that stony heart. We've been sealed now, too, by the Holy Spirit. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. Oh, I want that. I feel like 99% of the time when I'm trying to teach my children something, by the way that I'm doing it, I'm teaching them just the opposite of what I want to be teaching them. And be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. Be ye therefore followers of God as dear children, and walk in love, as Christ also hath loved us, and hath given Himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. Amen.